All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, this will be an expository series on 1 Corinthians. This will be part 47, and we're going to look at verses 8 through 13 again. 1 Corinthians 13, beginning with verse 8, it says, "Charity, or love, never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. And when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as I am also known. But now abideth faith, hope, charity, or love, these three, but the greatest of these is love." Let me also provide you verses 8 through 10 again, and this time again from the Phillips translation that I, if you remember, I read the entire chapter to you from that translation in the last message. But just verses 8 and 10 from Phillips, it says, "For if there are prophecies, they will be fulfilled and done with. If there are tongues, the need for them will disappear. If there is knowledge, it will be swallowed up in truth. For our knowledge is always incomplete. For our knowledge is always incomplete, and our prophecy is always incomplete. And when the complete comes, that is the end of the incomplete." In the previous message, I pointed out that the Apostle Paul informs us, as I just read, both from the King James and the Phillips translation, and from any other translation for that matter, that the Apostle Paul informs us that the nine miraculous gifts listed in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 were only intended for a limited period of time. Cannot be argued. That's what we find here. They were only for a limited period of time. That is, that which is in part, that is, the partial verbal word is found in tongues, knowledge, and understanding, and the supporting gifts were at some point to be done away with. And Paul informs us when this was to occur. That is, when the complete comes. That is, the partial verbal word would cease when the written word was completed. When the new covenant scriptures were completed. Which, think about this, which occurred immediately prior. Now, some people believe it's pretty close after. I happen to believe it's prior. Doesn't really matter. But which occurred, I'll put it as I believe it, immediately prior to the destruction of Jerusalem and the Old Covenant Temple. What finally put an end to the Old Covenant. The temple got destroyed. They could sacrifice no more. The cattle and sheep that were required under the Old Covenant, and the Old Covenant ended with the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. When, at the approximate same time, the New Covenant Scriptures were completed. Old Covenant comes to end, New Covenant Scriptures get completed about the same time. Makes sense, doesn't it? God's timing is perfect. When at approximate the same time the New Covenant Scriptures were completed, the miraculous gifts, so important during the intervening 40 years between the inauguration of the new covenant and the termination in 70 AD, they ceased to exist. Important during that time, but after that time they ceased to exist. Why? Because their purpose ended. They were only in part. They were only for a period of time while the new covenant was being written, and when the completed came, the partial was done away with. And when the completed new covenant came, the old covenant ended. All fits together so very perfectly, as it always does when we understand God's will and His ways and His timing for things. Now, I promised in the last message that I would provide corroborating scriptural evidence proving this is the incorrect, this is the correct interpretation here in 1 Corinthians 13 that I just provided you. However, before doing so, I would like to first reinforce my warning in the previous message. If you'll recall, I warned against letting your emotions dictate your theology, and thereby sacrificing truth on the altar of your emotions or experiences. Listen, bad enough to sacrifice sacred truth on the altar of one's sacred doctrine. How much more so on the altar of our emotions? That's about as dangerous as you can get. And yet, we're all prone to doing this. I'm not pointing fingers here. We're all prone toward doing this, especially on issues where our emotions inherently run high. And there's perhaps only one other issue or doctrine that I'm aware of that proves as emotional as that of the miraculous gifts, and that being salvation. And I know, because I've been there personally. When first faced with Mark 16:16 and Acts 2:38, 22:16 and Romans 6:3-4 and Galatians 3:26-27 and Colossians 2:11-13 and 1 Peter 3:21, at one point, when first faced with those passages, at one point, I caught myself saying that these 9 verses cannot mean what they're saying. When read, as they were inspired and translated in our English Bibles, I caught myself saying these verses cannot mean what they're saying, because when in 1974 I had looked up into that starry sky and asked Jesus to come into my heart, my life dramatically changed. And everyone, by the way, around me knew it, even though they at first didn't know what had so dramatically changed my life. Therefore, those verses just simply couldn't mean what they so clearly say. And at one point, praise God, I realized what I was doing. I was judging God's Word by my feelings and experiences, rather than judging my feelings and experiences by God's Word. And when I reversed the order, I realized that I didn't have to renounce what had occurred back in 1974. I just needed to interpret it correctly according to God's Word, as not my salvation, but my conversion, that I would never deny. Praise God, or I would have never come to be immersed for the forgiveness of my sins. That is, if I hadn't realized that I was judging God's Word by my feelings and experience instead of vice versa. Praise God, or I would have never come to be immersed for the forgiveness of my sins, meaning I would have never gotten under the blood of Christ. What I find so interesting regarding the vast majority of those who sacrifice truth on the altar of their emotions as it pertains to the doctrine of baptism of the Holy Spirit and the miraculous gifts, is that they've done the same when it comes to salvation. Not all of them, but the vast majority of them. And what's most ironic is that those most adamant about having been baptized in the Holy Spirit are most likely not to have even yet been indwelt by the Holy Spirit, having rejected the biblical means for being indwelt by the Holy Spirit, provided in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. How ironic. They claim the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and yet they're not even dwelt with the Holy Spirit. How ironic and how very tragic. And those who believe they've been baptized in the Holy Spirit are usually so emotionally invested that they're the least likely to embrace what the Bible so clearly dictates as required for salvation. I've seen it time and time again, and it is truly, truly tragic. I hope you're not, those who will be listening to this message, especially via our CD ministry and online. I hope you're not one of those tragedies, that you will do everything right now to determine that you are not going to let your emotions or your feelings or your experiences rule in this situation. And especially as it concerns those passages I just cited and what they so clearly say as to your salvation. Now, whether we're talking about salvation, the baptism, and gifts of the Holy Spirit, or anything else, to judge the Word by our own emotions or experiences is the epitome of humanism. It's judging the Word by what has the potential of being nothing more than the deceitfulness of our own heart. The very thing the prophet Jeremiah warned against in Jeremiah 17:9, where we find that says the heart is deceitful above all else. That's where the emotions are, of course. The heart is deceitful above all else and desperately wicked, and who can know it? Now, with this warning, once again, under our belt, and hopefully even more so than in the past message, and that's the reason I wanted to revisit it. But with it under our belt, let's proceed with the supporting evidence that demonstrates that the teleos, the perfect or complete, in 1 Corinthians 13, is referring to the completed New Testament. Now, this begins with a proper understanding of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Something else very ironic here. Every single person claiming the baptism of the Holy Spirit does not have the proper understanding of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, or they would not be claiming it as having happened to them today. It begins with a proper understanding of the baptism of the Holy Spirit that so many claim today, but which occurs only two times in the New Testament, both of which are identified as such, and both of which are special and comparable events, and both of which were also one-time events in the history of man. The first one, of course, is found in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. Reading through verse 3 to begin with. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they, and remember the nearest antecedent in the verse previous to chapter 2 is the word apostles. It was not the 120, it was the apostles here. Days, there, the 120 had been meeting, had met with the apostles in the upper room, but that was some days prior. You can read, if you go through and look for the time sequence, you'll see that when Matthias was chosen to take Judas's place, this was days after the 120 had been there, and it's only referring here to the apostles. Important for other reasons we won't get into. Verse 2, chapter 2, verse 1 again, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all, the apostles, with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues as of fire, and it sat upon each one of them. Now let me stop there and deal with the word cloven in the King James. Let me just read it to you now, verse 3 from the New American Standard. And it says, and there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves. Young's literal has divided amongst them, and they rested on each one of them. So the cloven here is not that the tongues were cloven, but that they were cloven between them. They were distributed. They were divided amongst the apostles, these different languages. So that has to do with cloven. Also note, though, that the languages bestowed upon the apostles are depicted here like as of fire. Not literal fire, but like as of fire. This is important because many people have equated the tongues as of fire in Acts chapter 2 with what John the Immerser declared in Matthew chapter 3. So keep your place there in Acts 2. Let's go over to Matthew 3 and look at a few verses here real quickly. Matthew chapter 3, and we're going to begin reading with verse 7. Matthew 3, verses 7 through 12, it says, But when he saw many of the Pharisees, the he here being John the Immerser, and when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his immersion, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for your repentance, and think not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able from these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. No claim to fame in physical descent alone, in other words. Now also the axe is laid under the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I immerse you with water under repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall immerse you with Holy Ghost and with fire. Verse 12, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. All right, many people interpret John's statement in verse 11 as reflecting only two baptisms. Let's read verse 11 again by itself. Verse 11, And I indeed immerse you in water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Many people interpret John's statement in verse 11 as reflecting only two baptisms, John's and the baptism of the Holy Spirit and fire. Once again, equating the fire here with the tongues as of fire in Acts 2, and therefore as one in the same as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Fire and Holy Spirit being the same baptism. I would, however, suggest to you that instead the context demands three baptisms: John's, the baptism of the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit, and the baptism of fire. Now note first, it's not as a fire, as in Acts 2, but rather fire itself that John mentions here. Also note that the bulk of this statement that we just read by John is about judgment on a generation of vipers, in this particular case, the Pharisees. It's about judgment upon a generation of vipers. That's what he identifies them at. Look again then at verses 10 through 12 and note how John uses the word fire, letting the context determine what's fire is referring to here. Note how John uses the word fire in the immediate verses before and after verse 11. So let's look at verses 10 and 12 now. And now also the axe is laid under the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Then verse 11. And then it follows immediately, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. The word fire is clearly used to reflect judgment upon the wicked, on this generation of vipers in particular. What will amount to not a sprinkling or even a pouring of judgment upon those not under the blood, but a total immersion, a baptism of judgment. Now, with that in mind, let's read verses 10 through 12 together. And now also the axe is laid under the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed immerse you, this generation particularly, with water under repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you, this generation in particular, with either, you could say, the Holy Spirit, or with fire. Make your choice. Whose fan is in his hand, by the way, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into his garner, those who would be affected by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. A baptism of fire, a baptism of judgment. Whether you look upon fire as literal there or not, it's not as of fire, as in the case of the tongues in Acts 2, but it's reflective of judgment, a baptism of judgment. The fire here is neither Holy Spirit baptism or persecution, as some have interpreted. It's the baptism of judgment upon the ungodly. And thus, trust me, this is one immersion you want to avoid at all cost. All right, now back to Acts chapter 2 with that understood. Acts chapter 2, and let's look at verses 3 through 6. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues, like as of fire. It was distributed. The tongues were as of fire distributed amongst the apostles, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews or Judahites, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitudes came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak with his own language. Now what's occurred here that resulted in the apostles speaking in languages not native to them was the baptism or the immersion of the Holy Spirit. How do we know this? Because the Bible tells us that this was an instance of Holy Spirit baptism or immersion. Where does it tell us? Go back over to Acts chapter 1, the previous chapter, and let's read verses 1 through 5. The former treatise have I, O Theophilus, of all have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, you have heard of me. Verse 5, for John truly immersed with water, but you shall be immersed with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. So, the Bible identifies, and I think everyone recognizes, that what occurred to the apostles in Acts chapter 2, in those first 6 verses, was the baptism or immersion of the Holy Spirit. Now, I had mentioned that the two occasions that we find the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that they are special occasions. What was special? What was the special occasion here in Acts chapter 2? Yes, we know it was the day of Pentecost. That's right. But something even more important. What else occurs here in Acts chapter 2 that was initiated by the apostles being Holy Spirit immersed? If you remember, it was noised abroad and the people gathered, the Judahites gathered for the day of Pentecost, gathered around them and wanted to know what in the world. They were confounded and they wanted to know what was going on. It was one of them, the earthquake and this baptism of the Holy Spirit upon the apostles was the means of bringing all of them to them. This thousands of people gathered in Jerusalem to hear for the very first time the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ as it pertained now under the new covenant. So, initiated by the Holy Spirit, the apostles being Holy Spirit immersed. Well, what was it? What was so special? basically just told you, at least in part. Well, knowing that later in verse 41, 3,000 Judahites responded to the gospel and were immersed for the forgiveness of their sins, and that this was the inaugural instance of such occurring, we know that this was, here in Acts chapter 2, the beginning of the new covenant church, or better, ecclesia, for a remnant of the house of Judah. A one-time, unique event. It should also be noted that outside of the fact that the apostles had been pre-warned that this would occur, in Acts chapter 1, something's going to happen, not many days hence, he said. Didn't say what day, didn't say when, didn't say exactly the time of day. But outside of the fact that the apostles had been generally pre-warned that this would occur, the actual incident itself, this is very important, the actual incident itself was a surprise. In other words, without the apostles themselves or anyone else having to do anything, no one, get this, no one laid hands on the apostles, and no one prayed to make this occur. It was initiated solely by Yahweh. Very important. Now keep all of this in mind as we look at the second occurrence of Holy Spirit baptism. Turn over to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, beginning with verse 34. 34 through 36 to begin, it says, "And then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of purpose." He's had the vision at his home. He's had three men show up from Cornelius. He goes back with them to Cornelius to preach the gospel. And he says, "Then Peter opened his mouth." He's now in Cornelius and his household's presence. He says, "Then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all." Then jump down to verse 43 through 46. "And to him," speaking of Christ, "Jesus give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost," Holy Spirit, fell on them which heard the word. "And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the nations also was poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Now, stopping there, recognizing what's going on here, how do we know? I've told you this is an occurrence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and I don't think most people would argue that. But how do we know that's what occurred here, that what occurred here was Holy Spirit immersion? Because once again, the Bible informs us that's what it was. In this case, go one chapter the opposite direction. Acts chapter 11, let's begin with verses 1 through 4. "And the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the nations," not Gentiles, but nations, "had also received the word of God. And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him, saying, Thou wentest unto men uncircumcised, and didst eat with them?" Unheard of for the Judahites of that time. "But Peter rehearsed the matter from the beginning and expounded it by order unto them, saying," and then we'll jump down into part of further into his conversation, picking it up with verse 15 and 16. And he says, "And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, as on us at the beginning. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed immersed with water, but ye shall be immersed with the Holy Spirit." Ah! Now, Acts 2. So, again, the Bible identifies what happened in Acts 1 identifies what happened in Acts 2 as the Holy Spirit baptism. Acts 11 identifies what happened in Acts 10 as Holy Spirit baptism. Now, Acts 2 and Acts 10, you need to know this, are the only two instances that we know constitute the baptism of the Holy Spirit, because the Bible informs us that's what they are. And in both instances, they are conspicuously different than other instances in which someone is bestowed with a miraculous gift. Conspicuously different. And they are unmistakably similar to each other, in that once again, what occurred in Acts 10 was initiated solely by Yahweh. No one prayed for it to occur, and no one laid hands on anyone. Like is done today with those claiming to be immersed with the Holy Spirit. Not the same. Not the same at all. In both instances of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, in Acts 2 and Acts 10, it was a surprise to everyone present, both the witnesses and the recipients alike. Furthermore, here in Acts 10, comparable to Acts 2, the baptism of the Holy Spirit initiated what was the beginning, once again, of the ecclesia, in this instance for the non-Judahite nations, a remnant from the house of Israel, the Italian family of Cornelius and his household. Also, a one-time event in the history of mankind. And who, like the Judahites also in Acts 2, were likewise immersed in water for the forgiveness of their sins. Look at verses, we looked at this once before, but let's do it again. Verse 46 through 48, for they heard them. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is falling upon them. Didn't indwell them with the Holy Spirit, they still needed to be saved. They still needed their sins forgiven in order for them to have a clean vessel by which the Holy Spirit could indwell. The Holy Spirit baptism was a falling upon, pouring out upon. But it was, in this instance, the means by which God convinced Peter and his Judahite companions that these non-Judahites could be saved. And so, verse 46, and they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, can any man forbid water that these should not be immersed, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And he commanded them to be immersed in the name of the Lord. Same thing as in Acts 2:38, in the name of Jesus or Yeshua the Christ, for the forgiveness of their sins. And they prayed that he would tarry certain days, and of course he went on. Or he did stay and then went on later. All right, now, let's understand something very, very important here. In order for what people today claim is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, it has to be the same as what's identified as Holy Spirit immersion in the Scriptures. At the very least, it has to be something initiated solely by Yahweh and unforeseen by the recipients. Anything else? Laying on of hands, praying for it, expecting it, whatever. Anything else is not the baptism of the Holy Spirit as depicted in the Bible. And yet that's the way it happens today, allegedly. No, it doesn't happen. You can claim it's the Holy Spirit baptism, but it's not. Because it's not the same as what we know is the baptism of the Holy Spirit and as it's depicted in the Scriptures. So, what about these other instances where someone is endowed with one of the nine miraculous gifts? Outside of these two special instances of the beginning of the church for the Judahites and Israelites of Holy Spirit baptism, the Scriptures are quite clear that the miraculous gifts could only be passed on by means of one of the apostles. In other words, even those like, say, Philip, who possessed one or more of the miraculous gifts, was unable to pass them on himself to others, even though he had some of those gifts. Let me prove it to you, Acts chapter 8. You already may be ahead of me here, and hopefully are, and know this well enough to know that this is in fact the case. Acts chapter 8, beginning with verse 5, it says, "And then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed to those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did." So he had miracles. He was able to cast out demons, heal people, or unclean spirits, and heal people. "For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies and that were lame were healed. And there was great joy in the city." Jump down to verses 12 and 13. "But when they believed Philip preaching these things concerning the kingdom of God," here's what's most important, "and the name of Jesus Christ, they were immersed, both men and women." Not immersed with the Holy Spirit, but immersed in water, just like in Acts 2 and Acts 10. "Then Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done." By the way, note in verse 12, the fulfillment of the Great Commission is related to us in Mark 16:16. In Mark 16:15-16, it says, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation, and he who has believed and has been baptized or immersed shall be saved." And here it says, "And when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were immersed, both men and women." When they believed and were immersed, they believed and then they were immersed, fulfilling exactly what's provided us there in Mark 16:16. Water baptism, of course. Now, no question, Philip at some point, or had at some point, been endowed with one or more of the nine miraculous gifts. When and how, we don't know. So best not to speculate. But now notice what occurs next. Picking it up with verse 14 and 15, it says, "Now when the apostles were at Jerusalem," wait a minute, apostles? Philip's in Samaria. Apostles are in Jerusalem. So the words got back to them, obviously, some days later. And so what's the apostles do? We should also be asking maybe ourselves what Philip didn't do. "And now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem," verse 14, "heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John. And now when they were come down, prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Ghost." They received the indwelling of the Holy Spirit when immersed in water in verse 12, per Acts 2:38 and Romans 8:9. Consequently, the Spirit that the apostles are concerned about them receiving, or the measure of Spirit referred to here, must be a different measure or manifestation of the Spirit other than the indwelling. If not, then salvation itself, I mean, the apostles come all the way down here, and their salvation itself depended upon the apostles laying hands on them, and therefore on us as well. Because Romans 8:9 says, "But you were not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." But in Acts 2:38, we know that it's in water baptism that we receive the Holy Spirit, where it says, "Peter said, repent, and let each of you be immersed in the name of Yeshua the Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the Holy Spirit." And so the indwelling happens when we're forgiven by the blood of Christ, and His Spirit comes within us in water baptism, when preceded by faith and repentance, surrendering our lives in faith to Christ. If not, then it takes an apostle to lay hands. If that's the Spirit, the measure of Spirit he's talking about here, then it takes the laying on of an apostle's hands to do so. Don't think that's how it works. Of course not. So, The Spirit here is not the indwelling, but a different measure of the Spirit. Verses 14 through 16, again. Now, when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. Now, notice, whatever they're going to receive here, this time it's they prayed for them. It wasn't a surprise. It wasn't solely initiated by Yahweh. Something different. So they prayed that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet he was fallen upon none of them. Fallen upon, sounds like Acts 10 and early in Acts 2. And yet he was fallen upon, he wasn't fallen upon them, only they were immersed in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they hands, so they prayed and they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money. Okay, so verse 16, again, we know was the baptism of water. We know as in Acts 2:38 and Acts 10:47 through 48. But then the apostles came down that they might receive another measure of the Holy Spirit. What? The measure that Philip had. Was what they were to receive. What the Samaritans received in this instance was imparted to them by means of the apostles. A question for you. If either the baptism of the Holy Spirit, or in this case, the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit, can be passed on by anyone who allegedly has one or both of these, or as is claimed to occur today, or even by somebody who did have them, why wasn't Philip able to do the same? Why did the apostles have to take time out of their busy schedules to come all the way down from Jerusalem to Samaria? 30 miles, in fact. No small walking or even riding distance in that day. To lay hands on the Samaritans to pass on the miraculous gifts to them. Why wasn't Philip? Why didn't Philip just do it? He had the gifts. If anybody can teach about them and pray for somebody to have them and lay hands on somebody to receive these gifts like is claimed today, then why couldn't Philip do it? Why did the apostles have to come 30 miles days later to impart these gifts to them? Why? Because that's the only way these gifts could be passed on. And in the next message, I'll provide you more evidence from the Scriptures that further demonstrates that those miraculous gifts could only be passed on via an apostle, and which also demonstrates that the teleos in 1 Corinthians 13 is in fact the completed word. More to come. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, now. We thank you and praise you once again for your word. And that if we study to show ourselves approved, Father, we can understand your will, whatever it is. I pray that only your will, Father, would resonate on this issue with those who would be receiving this message, this sermon. Father, take away the chaff of anything that I have preached that's false. And only let your truth be planted in the hearts of your people. But let that truth, Father, be paramount to each and every one of us. Don't let us dare sacrifice any truth presented in this message or anything else that is your truth. Don't dare let us sacrifice it on the altar of our emotions or some sacred doctrine that we've come up with or some denomination or our parents or someone else has come up with. Let us seek your face and seek your truth. Let us seek you. That can only be found in your word, by your spirit, and in Yeshua the Christ as our Lord and Savior. Let it be so. We praise you now and thank you for these things. And it's in Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, that we pray. Amen.